Turn, if you will, to 1 John chapter 4, verses 16 and 17. I believe that we'll have two sermons using this basic text, one this week that we are calling in the bulletins, in the orders of worship, Dwelling in Perfect Love, and next week, The Boldness of Perfect Love, as we continue on through verse 17. Hear now verses 16 and 17 of 1 John chapter 4. And we have known and believed the love that God hath to us. God is love. And he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him. Herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. May the Lord add his blessing to this reading of his word. You may remember that we discussed last week that what we have here in this brief passage is a summary, so to speak, of the argument John has been making really since verse 7. He says in verse 7, Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. In other words, he is so relating the knowledge of God with our love for one another that he is saying that there is virtually a one-to-one correspondence between those who love God and know God and those who love the brethren. If you don't love the brethren, here's the reason. It's because you don't know and love God. You may say you do, you may even think you do, but here's what John says. Nuh-uh. John says, if you dwell in God, if you know the love of God, then you'll love the brethren. And we have reached not just a summary, but if I may say so, I compared the place where we were last week to a mountain range, and we were near one of the peaks. And may I say that we are at another peak this Lord's Day. Here John is talking about not just the importance, but if you will, the very necessity of loving the brethren. He is not saying, you know, when you first start out as a Christian, you don't love the brethren very much. But then as you get to know them and you find out how nice they are and what wonderful people they are to know and how they're just a moral notch above those around you, you just come to love them because you can't help yourself. No, John is not saying that at all. What John is saying is that if you know the love that God has toward you, you can't help but have that same love toward the rest of his people. It has become a part of who you are. It's not something that you learn to do by practice, although you improve the manner in which you do it by practice. It is something that you begin already doing. And may I go so far as be so bold as to say that if you don't like doing it, it's because you don't know God. Yes, and that pause is intended for you to think about what I just said. If you don't love the brethren, not because we're unlovable. We are. We know that. You were unlovable when God loved you. But the very love that God had toward you when you were unlovable, the very love that God had toward you when you were his enemy, the very love that God had toward you when you were ungodly and hell-bound and on that broad path and delighting in the ways of the ungodly, the love that God had toward you in translating you from that path to the narrow path, the love that God had toward you in changing the heart of a sinner, the love that God had toward you in spite of your sins, was not because you were so lovely, not because you were so lovable, but because he loves. Because God is loving. Because it is part of who he is. In fact, so much part of who he is that John is not afraid to say God is love. Well, such a one knows God as loves the brethren. And he begins that in verse 16a, we have known and believed the love that God has toward us. Well, what love have we known? Have we known a love that says, you know what? God looked down the corridors at times, and He picked out the ones that were going to do the best job. You know, He saw they're going to be faithful. They're going to know a lot of stuff. They're going to be really smart. They're going to be good Bible students. So I pick them. Kind of like on the playground. You know, you get first choice. And who do you pick? You pick the big athletic guy, right? Well, God doesn't pick that way. Here's what God says. I'll take him. He's ignoble. I'll take him. He's not very wise. I'll take her. She's not so mighty. I'll take this group of people because they're the virtual offscouring of the earth. That's the way God chooses. Because that's the way God loves. God looks upon His people with pity, not with admiration. It's not because we're so good that God loves us. It's because He's so good that He loves us. Now, John says, if we know and believe the love that God has toward us, that'll clear up a whole lot about the way we're supposed to love one another. That's just going to move a lot of the impediments out of the way. I'll love you as soon as you quit sinning. I'll love you as soon as you're pretty. I'll love you as soon as you're more like I am. I'll love you when you do things the way I do. Well, who says that? According to Matthew chapter 5, the publicans. But he says, your love is not to be partial like that. Your love is to be perfect, impartial. In fact, he uses the very word that John uses here in 1 John chapter 4. Your love is to be perfect. Well, John's point here is not simply that loving God and loving the brethren go together nicely like toast and jam. It's that the two things are inseparable from one another. You can't have one without the other. If you claim to know God, if you claim to know the love of God, then you already knew this. You already knew the kind of people that God chose before you got here. When you came, you weren't coming expecting to see a bunch of perfect museum pieces sitting on shelves. You came here expecting to see people that were hurt and broken and victimized and pitiful just like you are. Or you came to the wrong place. Because that's the kind of people you found here when you got here. Some of you were born here. Not the same way you were born at home or in a hospital, no. You were already a part of the covenant community when you were born. And as you grew up, you know what you saw? The same thing I'm describing. You saw people who were forlorn. You saw people who were lonely. You saw people who were hurting. You saw people who were the victims of their own sins. That while they were no longer taken captive by the devil to do his will, nevertheless, had to deal daily with sin in thought, word, and deed. And some of you have grown up around people like that. Others of you came, I hope, expecting to find other people like you. People who had, by God's grace, grown sick of their sin, and yet were still very broken by it, very stained by it, very hurt by it. And here's what John is saying to us. Use your head a little bit. Yes, those people are full of wounds. Don't bring a bag of salt to rub it. Bring balm. Bring oil. Bring wine to help cleanse, to help heal, to help bring people along in holiness. Don't think that because God has made some progress of sanctification in your life, and I hope some of you He has, that you are now free to despise those who in your eyes have made less progress in grace because you don't know what they're up against. I'm their pastor, and many times I don't know what they're up against. And I assure you that you don't know. You don't know the buffeting that they take day by day. You don't know the afflictions that they undergo day by day. They know. And by God's grace, they're learning more and more to cry unto God in those days. But let us never think that we have the upper hand because we think God has made so much progress in us. In fact, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who though he thought it not robbery to be equal with God, made himself of no reputation. Why? Why did he do something like that? Because you were so lovely? Is that why Jesus came to earth? Is that why Jesus was born in a barn? Is that why Jesus lived a life of poverty? Is that why he lived a life of hardship? Is that why he went to a cruel cross? Because you were just so great that he couldn't stand not being around you? I put it to you, no. He loved you. He pitied you. He looked upon you with compassion and with bowels of compassion, not because he knew how well you would respond to his love, but because he knew that you couldn't do anything without his love. So then, last week we gave 10 tests, didn't we? Remember those 10 tests? Some of you have it in your notes. I hope you've looked at them a couple of times between then and now. Some of you maybe will have to get the tape or the CD and listen to it if you. We've had some sickness and we've had some folks out of town. But we gave 10 tests. And now this week I'm going to get to what is really John's key test. And if you will, it's our 11th test. It is the sine qua non test. It is the irreducible, indispensable test of whether we know God, of whether we can have assurance of God's love for us. And here it is. Are you ready? It's a hard one. I mean, it's impossible. I shouldn't say hard. That's the mistake the disciples made. If you dwell in love, there you have it. Okay, now, let's expand on that a little bit. The question we should be asking ourselves is, do we dwell in love? And understand what the word dwell means there. Do we abide in love? Do we remain in love? Do we live in love? Not live in the sense of coming to life, but live in the sense of inhabit. Do we live in love? Do we abide in love? Do we dwell in love? Is it something that characterizes who we are? Is it something that we can say, you remember old Charlie or old Janine? They just dwell in love. Well, in Matthew 24:12, Jesus is speaking about a number of afflictions that will come upon the church. Yes, I do think that in this particular passage, he's speaking about things that will come upon the church in short order. In Matthew 24:12, he says, because iniquity shall abound, because there's just so much sin, the love of many shall wax cold. Now, I'm going to ask you a hard question. You're going to have to think about the passage a little bit. This involves more than just writing down the verse, children. If our love for one another grows cold, what is the reason, according to Jesus in Matthew 24:12? If I say, you know, I just find it so hard to love that person. Do you think Jesus is talking about that person's sin, or do you think he's talking about mine? I put it to you, he's talking about sin abounding, iniquity abounding in my heart. And that's the reason that my love waxes cold. It's not because I look upon that person and see what a sinner he is or she is that my love waxes cold, but it's because of my own iniquity abounding that my love waxes cold. Now, was Jesus speaking primarily of a period that led up to the invasion of Jerusalem and destruction of Jerusalem by the Romans? Yes, he was. But there's also a principle involved here. The principle involved is this. Even in those times of judgment, where should we look if we're going to say that our love is waning or waxing cold, which is the same thing as it waning? Where should we look if we say, you know, I'm just disaffected toward that fellow? I just find it hard to be around him. It's like embracing a thorn bush to be around someone like she is. Where should we look for the solution to that problem? I put it to you, we don't look in the thorn bush. We look to our own hearts. And what we have to say at that point is, you know what? Jesus loved this thorn bush so much that he took a crown of thorns upon his head for me. And as his love is toward me, 1 John 4:17 says, so is my love to me toward the brethren. Read it with me again. 1 John chapter 4, verse 17. Herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. Now, what's the subject? What is it that we've known and been assured of in the passage up until now? What is the subject that we're talking about? It's the love of God. Whether you look at it as the love of the Father or the love of the Son matters not to me. We're talking about the love of God and the love that He has toward me. If I know and believe the love of God, here's what happens. My love is made perfect, and as He is, as He loves, what do I do in this world? I love the same way. That's the test. That's the 11th test. And I put it to you, it is not simply that, well, you know, I made 10, 10 out of 11 ain't bad. This is an indispensable test. If we simply will not love the brethren, then John says the cause of it is not in the brethren. The cause of it is in our own hearts. Are those difficult things to hear? Well, yeah, because we want to apply things to other people. But I put it to you that this is one of those places in Scripture that we just really have to put on our own feet. That is to say, we have to make shoes out of them and put on our own feet. We have to walk in this place. We have to talk about this place because it's in this place that we find ourselves challenged. Two things. Or two questions. It's really one question. But I'm going to emphasize it different ways so that it becomes two questions. The first question is this. Do we dwell in love? And the second question is, do we dwell in love? Those are really different questions. But they're different questions by way of emphasis. The first question then, or let me put it by way of doctrine. As Christians, we are to dwell in love. That is to be the thing that characterizes our relationships with one another. Paul said, you know, at one point he said, you know, you folks have just got your teeth bared all the time, you've got your claws out all the time, and I'm concerned that eventually you're just going to eat each other up. Devour one another. Understand that, you know, you're so constantly nipping on one another, taking bits out of one another, fighting whenever you have a chance. And, you know, we know why we do it. We know why we do that. It's because if we bring him down, it brings us up in our estimation. We esteem ourselves more highly than we ought by esteeming our brothers more lowly than we ought. Now, at minimum, what John means is that our lives are controlled by the principle of love. That's what's in command in our lives. When we do something, when we contemplate doing something, the chief principle from which we operate, John is saying, at the very minimum, he's saying this, that the principle from which we operate is that of love. Does that mean we'll never make mistakes in how we ought to love one another? Doesn't mean that. Does it mean that sometimes we may give a rebuke when a comfort is needed or a comfort when a rebuke is needed? No, it doesn't mean that. It means that we do make mistakes, but the principle from which we operate is one of love. It's one of a desire to see good upon the other person. In fact, back in 3:12, back in chapter 3 and verse 12, I realize it's been a long time ago by now, but back in chapter 3 and verse 12, he compares the way Cain treated his brother to the way the world treats us. He says, not as Cain, or this is the message that you've heard from the beginning, that you should love one another, not like that Cain. I mean, what's Cain going to say? Well, I murdered him in love. Not as Cain, who was of that wicked one and slew his brother. And why did he slew him? Why did he slay him? Wherefore slew he him? Because his own works were evil and his brother's were righteous. Why do we slay one another? If we're acting like Cain, we've already got the information we need. It's not because we're righteous and our brother is wicked. If we're slaying one another, if we're nipping at one another's heels, if we're taking bites out of one another, if we're clawing and scratching one another, if we're thumping one another about the head and shoulders, it's not because we're righteous and our brother's wicked. John has already taken that away from us, hasn't he? It's because we're wicked in that act, and our brother is righteous. Now, that doesn't mean that every unbeliever literally is a murderer. But all unbelievers have the mentality of the murderer. They all desire to destroy. They all desire to speak evil. They all desire. They have the outlook, the mentality, if you will, the spirit, if you prefer, of Cain. The whole world does. The whole world lies in the wicked one, and the whole world has the spirit of Cain. And how many times have you heard just blind, wicked hatred disguised as trying to get ahead, trying to make a living, trying to do the best I can for my family? Listen, that's the way the world thinks. And when the world thinks that way, that unbeliever is murdering in thought, word, and deed, even though he never confronts anyone in the field with a rock in his hands. Titus 3:3, Paul talks about who we were before our conversion. Titus 3:3, before the grace of God comes that brings salvation to all men. Before that, he says in verse 3, for we ourselves. He's not just talking about himself and those company of men around him. He's talking about you. He says, when we ourselves also were sometimes, before times, foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving diverse lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful, and hating one another. Those things characterized our lives before our conversion. But after that, the kindness and love of God, our Savior, toward man appeared, then It's not by works of righteousness which we have done. It's not as though we suddenly put away our envy, we put away our hatred, we put away our malice, we put away our backbiting, we could put away our heart murders and suddenly became wonderful people so that the grace of God could be applied to us. No, it's after the grace of God appeared, after the kindness and love of God came, and not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy, He saved us. What kind of people did He save? People like you, foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving diverse lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful, and hating one another. Now, if there's anyone sitting here, or if there's anyone listening by tape or by CD, or if there's anyone listening on the internet who is saying to himself, but Paul's not describing me, I can't tell you how wrong you are. Words fail me to tell you how depraved your heart is that you can fool yourself. You can believe your own lie that you were a good person, a faithful person, a wonderful person. All you needed was just a little nudge from the Spirit of God. That's false doctrine. It's false doctrine that will keep you trapped, subject to the will of the devil all your life. You must repent from that attitude and turn to the grace of God in Jesus Christ. Now, pre-conversion, that's the way we were. But here's what John says after our conversion. Rather than being characterized as murderers, rather than having that being the chief character of our life, that malice, that foolishness, that disobedience, that envy that causes us to murder others in our hearts with our lips, and even many times with our deeds. He says, when God changed you, when God brought you into the family of God, He also implanted in you the love of God by teaching you how He loved you back when you were a murderer. Back when you were envious. So Christians then are characterized, according to John, by a quite opposite spirit after they're converted, after they're regenerated, After they've been translated from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light, they're of a quite different character. What he says is, as he is, so are we. Now let's keep this in the context of 1 John. 1 John says, we're not yet what we will be. There is a not yet here. But there's also an already. And let us not so fascinate ourselves with the not yet that we ignore or think ourselves not responsible to the already. And the already is that God has changed us from the inside out. We are not like those whitened sepulchers, like those dishes and pots that men wash on the outside and then drink out of the filth that's still on the inside. Rather, we've been changed from the inside out. We are as He is. We are like Jesus. The life that has been planted by God in the heart of a believer continues to grow. It does not wither. Now, there are some that Jesus spoke of in which that life does wither. The things that they seemed to have, the things that they seemed to be able to do are short-lived. I think we'll talk about that a little bit more this afternoon. If we get to my notes, we will. This afternoon, we'll talk about that. But understand, first of all, that when God changes us, He changes us. Now, does that sound to you like a redundancy? Well, it's really a tautology. We can't talk about God changing us unless what's happened? Unless we're changed. Turn with me. I adduced this passage earlier, but turn with me now to Matthew chapter 5, verses 44 and following. For one thing, it's a very misunderstood passage. But the fact that it's misunderstood does not mean that it says nothing at all. Our task as students of Scripture is not simply to have 14 reasons ready for why it doesn't mean one thing. We need to have a reason for understanding what it does mean. And here's what it does mean. Jesus, starting at verse 43, says, "You have heard, it's been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy." So, here's the way the doctrine works that he is refuting. Folks that are like me, let's hug and kiss and be friends. Let's just be around each other as much as we possibly can because I like you, and the reason I like you is because you're so much like me. But if you've done something against me, there's going to be gnashing of teeth. By the way, you know, it's always the people who are in the outer darkness that are gnashing their teeth. Sheep don't bite sheep. Wolves bite sheep. But I say unto you, here's what you've heard said. Love some, hate others. But here's what I say to you. What you need to do is have an impartial love. Your love should not be partial only toward those who love you. While you harbor enmity and hatred against those who don't love you, those whom you characterize as your enemies. But I say to you, Jesus says, but I say to you, love your enemies. Bless them that curse you. Do good to them that hate you, and pray for them that despitefully use you and persecute you. Now, I'm going to stop here for just a moment and argue from the greater to the lesser. If we are to love even those who are our enemies, if we are to love even those who have our worst possible interests at heart, if we are to love and bless even those who pronounce curses upon us, how much more should we bless and pray for and desire to be with and do good to those who are in the body of Christ, those who are our brothers? But that's not what Christ is saying. Christ, by the way, Christ is not just saying, do good to those that are in the body of Christ and continue hating those that are outside the body of Christ. He doesn't say that at all. In fact, he goes so far as to say, when you do that, you're showing your character as a child of God. That is to say, when you bless those who curse you, when you do good to those who despitefully use you, when you pray for those who persecute you, you're showing the character of God. Because that's the way God treats His enemies. It doesn't say that they are His friends. It doesn't say that because God treats them this way, that they are automatically made into His bosom friends and that they're now covenant keepers. They're still His enemies. But in spite of their place as His enemies, He still gives good gifts to them. He does not single them out for drought. He does not single them out for hurricanes or for tornadoes, cyclones, twisters. Did the Tower of Siloam fall upon those 18 because they were the 18 most sinful men in the entirety of Galilee or Judah? No. No. But Jesus did say, when you see something like that, what should that stir up in us? It should stir up repentance. Why didn't it fall on me? I'm as bad a sinner as he is. I'm as worse as he is. And so the worst things do not befall the worst people, and the best things do not befall the best people. That's not the way God operates in this world. Rather, God gives good gifts to friend and enemy alike. Why? Because of who they are? No, that's what Jesus is getting at. It's because of who God is. It's because of His benevolence, because of His goodness. Because of the fact that He is not so petty that He has to pull the wings off flies. In fact, what's hard to understand is not simply how God can give good gifts to his enemies. What's really hard to understand is how God can take those same enemies who are shaking their fists at the sky, so to speak, and make friends out of them. That's what's impossible to explain, apart from the character of God, apart from the fact that that's who God is. Well, he goes on to say, if you love them which love you, what reward do you have? Don't even the publicans do the same? If you salute your brethren only, what do you do more than others do? Don't the publicans even do that? But then he says, be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect. Now listen, do not think here that what he's calling us to is a life of sinless perfection. He does, but not here. What he's calling us to is impartial love. A love that is not reserved only for those that we like and withheld from those of whom we disapprove. Rather, it is an impartial love. That's why he says here in, John goes on to say in verse 17, 1 John 4:17, herein is our love made the very thing that we're looking for. Perfect. Our love is made perfect how? By loving as he loves. Impartially. Toward those even with whom we may find ourselves many times in disagreement, conflict. Even those, if we compare this with Matthew chapter 5, even with those who are outside the covenant community. Now, our chief love, after God himself, ought to be for those within the covenant community. And we need to understand that what the people outside the covenant community are to get is the leavens. What's left? Now, understand what John is saying. Understand what Jesus is saying. How we relate to people ought not to be controlled by what they are. How we relate to people ought to be controlled by what we are. Or really, let me say it one other way. How we relate to people ought to be controlled by what God is in us. That's how God saved us. In Romans chapter 5, in fact, look at a couple places in Romans. In Romans chapter 5, verses 8 through 10, but God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Understand what Paul is saying here, that God was not looking for a few good men. How many would he find? None. What he was looking for was a few foolish, evil, wicked sinners, so that the glory of his grace might be shown to be great. Now, if we, though the enemies of God, were saved in such a fashion, he argues, that is, Paul argues, if we were saved in such a fashion when we were his enemies, how much more, now that we have been made friends, shall we be saved by his life? Being reconciled, been made his friends. Or look at another place in Romans chapter 9. Another place in Romans, rather. Chapter 9. And I'll start reading at verse 11. Here Paul is in the midst of an explanation of how God chooses one and passes by another. And he's speaking now about the two twin boys that were born to Father Isaac and Rebecca. And he says, beginning in verse 11 now, for the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth. It was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid, for he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then, it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. You see, the inescapable conclusion that we should reach about how God chose us out of his mere good pleasure, that is to say, he loved us with an everlasting love. Why? Because of who he is, not because of who we are. He didn't love Jacob because Jacob was such a nifty guy. He didn't hate Esau because Esau was the worst of sinners. It was because of who God was that he loved Jacob. And what should Jacob have learned from that? What should Jacob have understood from the love of God that was present on him but was not present on his twin brother who was just a little bit older? What should he have learned? That the love of God is unconditional. The love of God comes upon me not because of who I am, but because of who he is. So when we argue, and I think most of us as Calvinists are used to coming to Romans chapter 9 for a good understanding, a good biblical understanding of how we find our salvation in the sovereignty of God. But when we understand that, when we know the love of God, when we understand the love of God, that it's altogether based upon who he is and not who we are, it should lead us also to love in the same way. That's what John is saying. John is saying, so far should the love of God be from making us arrogant, thinking, well, of course he chose me, how could he help himself? That it ought to humble us to realize that we now ought to esteem others better than ourselves. So then, why did Jesus come to earth? Why did Jesus grow up in a life of poverty? Why did Jesus undergo the miseries of this present life? Why did Jesus undergo the cruel and ignominious death of the cross? Why did he do those things? Is it because of who we are, that he just couldn't help himself? That, you know, these people are worth dying for? No. Paul has taught us already in Romans chapter 5 that that has nothing to do with the reason. He teaches us in Romans chapter 9 that it's altogether because of who he is and not who we are. Just as such love is more to God's glory than a rightful selfishness would have been. You know, Jesus could have simply crossed his arms, so to speak, and said, well, no, I'm not going to die for them. They're rebels. They're sinners. They're unjust. No way in the world is there anything commendable in them at all. And would his justice have been tarnished a bit? There would have been no tarnish on his justice whatsoever. That's why John is pointing not to the justice of God here, but what? To the love of God. It was from a motivation of love toward his people that Jesus Christ underwent all those things. In fact, if Jesus did not have that kind of love, if God was not in possession of that kind of love, if that's not the love that John is talking about when he says God is love, there wouldn't be a Christian. Not one. Jesus would still be sitting on the throne of his glory, or rather the second person of the Godhead would still be sitting on the throne of his glory and would never have come to earth to die in the place of sinners and to be raised again on account of their justification. It's because of what he has done for us then that we do for others. It is because he came to us not in our glory, but in our neediness. He came to us not with commands, but with compassion to save us. And now what does He do? Well, let me tell you what He does primarily. He forgives and forgets. That's primarily what He does. Does He do many other things for us? Are there many other blessings in the Christian life? Maybe. I mean, there will be justification. There will be sanctification. There will be deliverance. There will be being raised up at the last day. There will be glorification. There will be a rejoining of body and spirit at the last day. All of those things have been purchased for us by Christ. But primarily, at the center of all these things, as the hub from which all these spokes radiate, is the forgiveness of God. And as He has loved us unto forgiveness, so also should we love one another. But Jesus was so careful to point out in the Synoptic Gospels that when we pray, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors, that what we're talking about, or what we ought to be talking about, what our hearts should be crying out to God for, is that same spirit of forgiveness with which He forgave us. And because God has done it for us, we do it for others. Psalm 103:12. One of the benefits that we are not to forget, right? Psalm 103 begins, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all His benefits." And then proceeds with a litany of the benefits that we receive from God by His grace. And in that context, in Psalm 103 at verse 12, we read, "As far as the east is from the west, so far has He removed our transgressions from us." They're not in the land anymore. You see the sunrise? See the sunset? Opposite ends of the horizon. Farther than that, that's how far God has removed our sins from us. In Isaiah chapter 43, and verse 25. Is that right? That's what it says. "Put me in remembrance. Let us plead together. Declare thou that thou mayest be justified." But that's not what I was looking for. That's what I thought I found. But that's not what I was looking for. What God says to the prophet Isaiah is this: "I will forgive your sins and remember them no more." How many times have you heard someone say, or perhaps in your own heart, you thought, "I may forgive, but I'm not going to forget"? Well, you're half right. If you won't forget, you haven't forgiven. If you have forgiven, you will also forget. Now, here's what it means. Does God really forget things? Does God just kind of misplace? No. What God means when He says that He will remember them no more is that they never come up again. They just don't come up. And especially, they don't come up at the judgment. Is God's memory so short that you think He needs to write things down in a book to remember all your sins? But here's what He's promised: "I won't remember them anymore. They're not going to come up again. If I've forgiven them, I'm not going to bring them back up later as though I hadn't." Well, how are we called upon then to forgive? Forgive us our debts as we have forgiven our debtors. Is that the way you want God to forgive you? Or do you want God to forgive you in such a way that He not only forgives, He forgets? Then as a justified soul, you ought also to forgive in the same way. That's exactly what the psalmist is pleading for. That's what David's pleading for in that characteristically covenantal psalm, number 25. And he says, "Unto thee, O Lord, do I lift up my soul." And then at verse 7, he says, "Remember not the sins of my youth, nor my transgressions. According to thy mercy, remember thou me for thy goodness' sake." Not because I'm perfect now, not because I'm even closer to being perfect than I used to be, but what? For thy goodness' sake. So, to what should I appeal? To what in you should I appeal to say, in love, forgive one another? Can I appeal to your goodness? I must appeal to God in you. I must appeal to the Holy Spirit dwelling in you and you in Him. I must appeal to your union with Christ. But there's also a positive thing involved here. I'm talking mostly negative things. That is to say that we forgive, we forget. Those are all kind of passive in a way. But there's also a positive aspect to this love that we are to have toward one another. And that is literally to esteem others better than ourselves. Years ago, and while I oftentimes forget to apply it, I never forget that he said it. A man told me, "There's an easy way to tell if you have a servant's heart. If someone treats you like a servant and you resent it, you do not yet have a servant's heart." Servants do not resent serving their masters. Servants consider, "That's just what I do. I'm a servant. Master, have you eaten? Master, are you full? Master, can I bring you something else? Master, how can I wait upon you next?" That's the servant mentality, isn't it? That's the way servants think. And you know what we've been called to be? Are you ready for this? We've been called to be servants. And when we say, "Well, I'm a servant," not if you resent anything that's done to you. To the very extent, you know what I mean by resent? I deserved better. I deserved more. I should have been sitting down there, and he should have been serving me. It is to that extent that you lack a servant's heart. Now, does that mean you lack one altogether? Probably not. But this is a measure, isn't it? This is a standard that we can go by. If you just don't like it, if it just rubs you the wrong way for someone else to tell you what to do, guess what? You neither have a childlike trust nor a servant's heart. Well, what did Paul say? "Let this mind be in you." If you want to know how to esteem others more than yourself, I mean, that's an important lesson to learn. That's how we get along. That's how we get rid of the biting, the devouring, the scratching and the clawing, the backbiting, the whispering. That's how we get away from the resentments. Is how? By letting this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And what kind of a mind was that? What did Paul go on to describe the mind of Jesus to be like? Who, though he was glorious, though he had all the richness in creation and then his own glory besides, though it was not robbery for him to say, "I am God. I needn't do anything for anyone. I am God." That's not robbery for Jesus. That's who he was. But here's the mindset that he had. Here's the mentality that he had. Here's the idea that he had as he took upon himself the form of a servant. He emptied himself of that glory. He walked around in a body like you have, one subject to pain. Why? To know pain. That's why he took upon himself the wrath of God for the sins of his people. That's why he suffered that punishment. Was it because he thought, well, I'm God, I can get away with it? Quite the opposite. It was because he looked upon himself as a servant. It was because he looked upon himself as meek and lowly that he can say to his people today, come unto me, all ye that labor, and I will give you rest. Learn of me. Not because I'm powerful and mighty and ruling the nations. Learn of me because I am meek and lowly. Have this mind in you that also was in Christ Jesus. Remember the argument then of Matthew 5:44 and following that concludes, be ye perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect. Do not be partial with respect to your love. And John paraphrases it here in 1 John 4:17. Herein is our love made perfect. And as we'll see next week, Lord willing, perfect love casts off fear. We have a boldness that belongs to that. Very quickly, a second emphasis, and that is that we dwell in that love. The very thing that I've just described to you is not sporadic. It's not hit and miss. It's not here and then gone. It's not some days I do well and other days I don't. It's not, yes, today is my love day, it's Tuesday or Sunday. But rather, we dwell in love 7 days a week. 24 hours a day. Thus it is in Psalm 91:1. We dwell in the presence, in the shadow of the Almighty. And so also we are to dwell in His love. We are to dwell in this love, abide in this love. Not kindness returned, but living in love, living in kindness at all times, in all ways. Just as God's love is invariable. What kind of gifts do we receive from God? Good gifts and perfect gifts. Why? Because He's not like the sun that comes up and goes down. He's not like the moon that goes through phases, quarters and halves and full moons, and then back to a new moon again where it's not visible at all at night. Rather, that with Him there is no variableness, no shadow of turning. And so also ought our love to be steady, invariable, constant toward one another. How can that be? Isn't that an impossibility? Can it be that John can be charged with just raising the bar too high? Has he raised the bar so high that we can't get over it? Has he told us to do something that it is impossible for us to do? Before you say yes, think again. Yes, he has. He has raised the bar, not to the point where it's hard for us. He has raised the bar to the point where it is impossible for us to clear the bar in our own strength. Well, John is not writing at this point just to say nice things about you. John's not writing to tell you what kind, wonderful, charitable, generous people you are. Rather, what he's writing to you to do is to start with the truth about the love of God. That in yourself you are nothing. In yourself, you can't do this. Is the bar too high for you? Yes. And that's where you should start. You should start with a humble confession to God, I can't do this. And then we base our love not on feelings, not on what the other guy can do, but on what God has done for us. We who couldn't clear the bar. We who were altogether without hope in the world. So yes, John does raise the bar high, and he does so on purpose. You cannot do this directly. The love, rather, must be produced in you indirectly. And the way that that love is produced in you indirectly is by meditating upon the love of God. not by meditating upon what a good person you are or upon what a good person the other guy is. Neither one of you are. Neither of you is. First, realize and believe some doctrine about yourself. Quit kidding yourself into thinking that you're nice. Believe some wholesome, Calvinistic, biblical doctrine about yourself. You're not especially lovable yourself, you know. But God loves you. In spite of that. In spite of the fact that there's nothing good about you. God loved you anyway. So we begin, don't we? As I told you before, we begin by remembering who we are. We begin by remembering that there's no good reason to love us. You can only know the love of God by knowing that He's loved you, that there's no good reason to love. You, whom there's nothing commendable about, nothing lovable about, nothing attractive about, nothing commendable about, God loved you anyway. So begin by understanding who you are and who God is. That God has loved you not because of how lovable you are, but because He Himself is love. You are or were a hopeless, condemned sinner. There was nothing you could do for yourself. You couldn't change from doing evil to doing good any more than a leopard could change his spots or an Ethiopian could change his skin. You couldn't do it. But God, in his goodness, in His love, determined to save you by His power. You can never put yourself right. You can never make yourself fit to stand before God. You can't do it. It is outside your power. You must realize that you're altogether lost and hell-bound. Were it not for the love and grace of God? And what did God's love do? It sent His Son into the world to save enemies, to save those with whom He had every right to be displeased, to save those whom He had every right to condemn to the torments of fire forever. So, why did He do that? So that you might be forgiven. So that He could forget your sins. So He could remember them no more. And what ought you to do as you meditate upon that? What ought to be your response toward your brother and your sister? What ought to be your response toward the family that sits next to you or behind you or in front of you in church? What ought to be your response to those vile sinners that God, because of His love, saved anyway? What should it be? I put it to you, if John knows what he's talking about, when he says that as he is, so we are in this world, what he's saying is we need to learn to forgive one another, and we need to learn to quit holding grudges against one another. Because I'll guarantee you now, from today until the day that we're all, our bodies are in the ground, and our souls are hopefully in heaven, from now until that day, there are offenses that are going to abound. We are going to sin. We will offend one another. We will transgress against one another. And do you know what the response is that we're supposed to have when somebody sins against us? Forgive. Love in spite of their sins. Love in spite of their iniquities, a love that draws upon the love of God and forgives and forgets, that sets it aside altogether. Beloved, if you can't do that, John is rather strict in his conclusion. The love of God simply isn't in you. Second, that was first. Second, we must recover the lost art of meditation. We're too busy. We don't stop and think Oh, how much sin could we prevent in ourselves if we would stop and think for 3 seconds before we speak? Or count to 10 before we speak. Our mamas had some pretty good wisdom there, didn't they? Just count to 10 before you say things that are going to exacerbate the problem rather than relieving the problem. So what do we meditate upon? We just say, oh, let's come up with some mantra and say it over and over again. No, that's mysticism. That's why the art of meditation has been lost, because we don't know what meditation is. Here's what meditation is we think about Christ and His Word. Should we think about His birth in Bethlehem? Yeah, that's being kind of shoved in our faces right now, isn't it? But you know what? That's not a bad thing to think about. Think about that King of Glory, who, though He was rich, yet for your sakes He became poor, that ye through His poverty might be made rich. 2 Corinthians chapter 8. Think about His sacrifice of humiliation. Think what it meant, what it cost Him to be involved in this world. How it was necessary for Him to eat and to drink, to undergo the miseries of this life. Why do we eat and drink? Because we're hungry and thirsty. Consider that although He had the peace of God that allowed Him to sleep at night, oftentimes He found Himself sleeping in a boat. He wasn't sleeping in a boat because He liked being out on the lake. He was sleeping in a boat because He had nowhere else to lay His head. Think about His sacrifices. Think what He endured. Think about His life. Meditate upon His suffering. Meditate upon the gainsaying against Him. Do people abruptly accuse you of things of which you're not guilty? Did that ever happen to Jesus? Well, all the time. It's hard to open a page in the Gospels where someone's not saying something mean to Him or about Him. Meditate upon that. Meditate upon the fact that He did not go about from city to city to city explaining to them, you know what, I'm not as bad a guy as you've heard. I'm not really full of devils like the Samaritans are saying. In fact, what did He do? He said, if you don't believe Me, believe the works I do. Just take a look at the works. And for which of these things, He says, do you convince Me of sin? Tell Me where I've sinned. Let My works defend Me. Third, face the situation that confronts us instead of avoiding it, instead of running away from our situation, or excusing ourselves for not dealing with things the way Christ dealt with us. You know, how did Christ deal with us? Did Christ say, well, you know, if I go to earth, there's going to be a lot of suffering, a lot of pain involved. There's going to be a lot of people saying mean things about Me. And here I am, the King of Glory. Here I am, the Lord from heaven, and they're going to be bad-mouthing Me. That's it. I'm writing them off. I'm not having anything to do with them. If that's not the way He responded to our sins, then neither should that be the way we respond to the sins of others. We need to put things in the context of the cross. Do you have a peevish neighbor? Well, I'll move into your neighborhood and then you will. How do we deal with things? I put it to you. Here's what we ought to be asking one another. No. Here's what we ought to be asking ourselves. What if God treated with me the way I'm treating with this person? Where would I be? And I put it to you that all too often we would have to answer that question still on my way to hell. Would there have been atonement for us if Christ had dealt with us the way we deal oftentimes with one another? Fourth and finally, and with this I'll close, we must become people of discipline. We are altogether undisciplined. Altogether. We're greatly undisciplined. And sometimes altogether undisciplined. We must deal actively with ourselves by way of self-examination. We need to learn what it is to look at our motives, at our thoughts, at our hearts, and be quick to accuse ourselves and slow to accuse others. See, every detail in your life counts. When you're cut off in traffic, and your response toward that person is one of hatred and murder in your heart, vitriol, that counts. That's sin. On the other hand, if your response is to slow down the car and let the person in, you know, one of the hardest things about driving in Texas is people just never expect you to let them in. They just don't expect it. Well, for you to know that, you would have to try letting them in. But they don't know what to do with it. They don't expect it. So, what's he doing? He's about to hit me. People drive in this town at least. I'm not going to say all over Texas. But in this town at least, people drive as though rudeness is the norm. And consideration is against the norm. That's an aside. That didn't cost any extra. It's just an application that maybe you can make in traffic tomorrow morning. Every detail in your life counts. This is what, in fact, I almost chose the entire chapter of Colossians 3 this afternoon for this afternoon's sermon. But in Colossians chapter 3 at verse 5, we read this. Mortify, therefore, your members which are upon the earth. Now, listen to the members he's talking about mortifying. He's not talking about fingers and toes and noses. Fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry. So what are we to be doing in this present life? Our life is one of mortification, of learning to die, of putting to death more and more the self-esteem, the self-aggrandizement, the self-exaltation, the self-glory, the affections that work against us, the lusts, the passions, the pride, the self-glory. Our life ought to be characterized as putting those things away, mortifying them. That requires discipline. In fact, do you know that the word disciple and the word discipline are simply the quality on the one hand and the person who has that quality on the other? So when I talk to you about discipline, I'm simply talking to you about becoming disciples. One final application. The one member that is possibly the hardest to tame, at least according to James it is. That's the tongue. James chapter 3, verses 1 to 12. Where should control begin? I put it to you, control should begin in the heart. But if we can't control our hearts, let's learn at least to control our tongues. Let's learn at least to keep our mouths shut for a while. Until we've heard the other person. Do you know the biggest problem we have with listening to one another? Now, you already know this. I'm not telling you a secret. It's just I want you to think about it. The biggest problem that we have with listening to one another is this. When we should be listening, we're thinking what we're going to say next. And as a result, you know what happens? We don't hear. We don't know what the person said. And you think about this, and I'm not going to ask you now to condemn yourself, but simply to meditate upon how you might demonstrate the love of God. When you have trouble remembering a conversation that you've had with someone, why do you think that is? Why do you think you have trouble remembering what they said to you? Two related things. First of all, you didn't care what they were going to say to you. It wasn't important to you. But secondly, because it wasn't important, you weren't listening. You were not paying attention. You had not given your attention up to that person. You were still esteeming yourself better than the other. So, are we going to remember every conversation, every word of every conversation? No, the fact of it is, even as time goes by, our memories are not built to remember everything that bombards our senses. But if you care about what a person is saying, you will remember more than if you don't care, or if your purpose is simply to give that person time to talk while you're thinking of what you're going to say next. And, you know, we've all been in conversations like that. I'm not exempt. We've all been in conversations like that, haven't we? Now let's fess up, confess the sin, be assured of God's forgiveness, and move on. Put a watch upon your lips. Proverbs 10:19, Solomon tells us, in a multitude of words, there wanteth not sin. That's a pretty sharp warning, isn't it? If you talk a lot, what Solomon's saying is going to happen. If you talk a lot, you're going to sin a lot. If you talk a little, you're going to sin a little. In a multitude of words, there wanteth not sin. And so what is his conclusion? Second half of the verse. Therefore, put a guard on your lips and on your mouth, on your tongue and on your lips. Refrain. Do you know what he means when he says refrain? Be quiet. You know the best thing that those three comforters did for Job the whole time they were there? The whole time they were in town. You know the best thing they did was they sat down for 7 days and didn't say a word. As soon as they opened their mouths, they'd have been better off with peppermint-flavored shoes, wouldn't they? They couldn't help but putting their foot in their mouths every time they opened it. Every time they opened their mouths to give advice, even when good things came out, they were followed by wickedness and false accusations. Beloved, if we would love one another as Christ loved us, if we would have the love of God in us, then it is characterized not just by some mystical, pietistic love we claim to have for God, but it is characterized by meditating upon that love of God and then showing the love of God toward others. Let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer. Father, we confess that often we do not dwell in love. We love one another in starts and in halves. But we must confess that we are not a people characterized by our dwelling, by our abiding in love. And so, being convicted of our sins, we come unto thee, first of all, praying that thou wouldst forgive us for Christ's sake. But then we pray also that for Christ's sake, thou wouldst so work in our hearts, so stir us up with thy love, that we cannot help but love one another, that it would become truly part of our character, that we would learn the sacrifice, the humility, the desire to esteem others more than ourselves that Christ had toward us. For we ask these things.